We got an amazing passage of scripture we're going to be looking at, especially after what we worked through last week. That was a tough one, and I'm really encouraged that of what we're going to be able to find here today. A word as we begin this morning out of Psalm 139. It's a Psalm of David. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Let's just take some time and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we prepare ourselves to enter into what he has for us. Lord, thank you. It's good to be here. And as we study your word this morning, we find passages that are confusing at times. We find passages that are challenging, and we find passages that are encouraging. I pray that your Spirit will lead us and guide us as we engage the word of God this morning. I'm so richly blessed by what it is that you have for us this morning. And I just pray that you, with your Spirit, will do the same for those who have chosen to follow you and for those who have not chosen to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. May they find in these words, in this chapter of Revelation, such words of encouragement that they can't help but respond to the call of the gospel that you have laid out in front of us. So, Lord, I invite you into our time this morning. In fact, I ask that you will lead this time that we have together this morning. We understand that there's technology issues, and we will not be reliant on technology to spread the gospel. We will continue to preach the good news, even if technology doesn't play nice with us. But yet I ask, even in the midst of that, Lord, that you will help to remove distractions, that this message can go forth without distraction. I thank you for what it is that you are about to show us. Thank you for the love that you have for us, for showing us both your judgment and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to get started here today. If you've been following with us, whether online or in person, we're going through the book of Revelation. And as you know, we got into the chapters 4 and 5. We had all that, not introductory, but it's kind of shifted from time to time. We got into chapters 4 and 5, and we got this amazing picture of God in the throne room and then of the Lamb. And we saw God on his throne, and in his hand, he had this scroll that no one was worthy to open. It was sealed with 7 seals. We'll talk a little bit more about seals a little bit, but we've kind of hit on a number of that. But it takes a little bit of a different shift today with that same word. And so we see then that on the throne, no one is worthy to open the seals. And we see John, the revelator, the one who is having the vision, who's being asked to write this stuff down. He says he weeps because all of this effort is like it's for naught unless God's plan can come to its fruition. And one of the elders turns to John and says, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, notice the language that's going to come in a little bit today as well when we look at that, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to open the seals. And then he turns and he looks, instead of seeing the lion that we would have anticipated, he sees a lamb. And not only just a lamb, but a lamb that looks like it has just been slaughtered. And the words, the language is a very violent picture. We don't get it in our cleaned NIV version, but in the context and understanding the original Greek that it would have been written in, this is really harsh language, and the lamb had been slaughtered. But he's worthy to open the seals. And then we had kind of a break, but we still kept this idea, the theme of our coming king. When you looked at Jesus Christ coming into the temple in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, I state that because we actually get a picture of that again today. It's really magnificent. And then we had our Easter Sunday, and then we came back into the book of Revelation for Revelation chapter 6, and that was last week, and that one was hard, wasn't it? That was a tough one, because you see then in Revelation chapter 6, the seals are being opened, and when those seals are being opened, we have these judgments coming in, and they leave us feeling fairly uncomfortable. But as promised last week, I said it gets better because what we find throughout the book of Revelation, if you've read the book of Revelation in its entirety, if you have some knowledge on it, if you've studied it, if you have an awareness even as you read it for the first time, if we just have the ability to slow down and pay attention, what you find in the book of Revelation is there's these ebbs and flows of judgment and mercy. God brings judgment, and then there's this other hand of mercy, and they go hand in hand. It's interesting, in the Jewish culture, we don't understand that unless you have a background in Jewish culture or you've studied Jewish culture, but in the Jewish culture, they actually take God's judgment and God's mercy, and they really don't separate them. They're always kind of referred together. They stay together. And it's interesting, if you look at some of the Jewish traditional holidays, you have one that's called Rosh Hashanah, which is the day of judgment. It happens in the fall, and some of the practices, we've talked about some of these things in the past, but what they would hear is they would hear the shofar would blow, and that was a call for them to reflect back on their past year. And as they reflect back on their past year, they actually were intended to take some time to reflect on their own transgressions, their own sin, their own downfalls, where they've missed the mark. And let's be honest, we don't like doing that. And this was part of the Jewish practice. Every year, they would take some time to reflect back on that. Does any one of us like to look at where we were wrong? I mean, it's America right now, especially. We don't look at how we're wrong. We point our fingers at others and say, no, you're wrong. And that's a lot of finger pointing. But the reality of it was in the Jewish cultures, they would take this time in Rosh Hashanah and they would reflect back on the past years. Like, how have I sinned? Where's my sin in? And then some of the practices that they would do, sometimes they'd go to a flowing body of water and they would throw bread into the water, or sometimes it would actually take stones that would reflect and symbolize the taking of their transgression, and then they would cast that transgression out into the water with the idea that there it's being swept away. But it was a reflection on God has to deal with sin. That's why there's judgment, is God is not, it has to be done. Sin has to be dealt with. If sin didn't have to be dealt with, Jesus didn't have to come. And we worship Jesus Christ who came and dealt with our sin. That's what Easter, when we looked at that, was all about, is God dealt with our sin. And so we may ask the question, well, if he dealt with our sin at the cross, then why do we still deal with it? Well, he did. He conquered sin and death. He conquered the consequences that we would have to pay at Easter, but yet he has not eradicated Satan and sin, and that's what's going to be taking place in the future. So we have this balance somewhere between he has conquered sin and death. We have this hope. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. So that is where he has conquered it. Now, for us, we will find ourselves in a position where we're guaranteed this hope and this promise. And with that guarantee of this hope and this promise, what we will find is this beauty that he has laid out for us, and he's going to eradicate sin and death as well. So I see that I've lost my PowerPoint. If you don't have a Bible, I'd like you to be able to have one. And so ushers and or elders can help with this. We do have Bibles in the back. And so if you need one, if you just slip your hand up and keep it up until you get one. If you don't, that's fine. If you've brought one, if you have your device. Are we trying to get the projector going again, or is it just a no-go? We'll let you know. This is really going to be tough for me. You just have to understand this, but we're going to deal with it, okay? This is my cheat sheet. It's like, what in the world? Okay, you know, it comes to this time where, as a frugal person, I don't like to be wasteful, all right? You know, in anything. So I save all kinds of things. It's one of, you know, if you're a saver, some people refer to it as hoarding. It doesn't have to be hoarding, okay? But you save things for a long time thinking that, well, it's useful. I don't want to get rid of it. And so I tend to be frugal. And so I should have or could have printed full slides on each page, and then it would have been helpful. But instead, I'm too frugal to do that. And so now you have to deal with me looking at it all tough like that. And for those following online, hey, you can pause it if you want to. Go get a Bible and join us, because we are going to always be looking at the Word of God. Usually I have them up on the screens as we go, but we're just going to be able to function and make this fly as we can. Anyhow, so where we left off then last time, let's kind of jump into it here. We left off in chapter 6, and chapter 6 was rough. right? And one of the things we saw nearing the end of chapter 6 is as that sixth seal was broken, remember we had those first four, and we had the four horsemen of the apocalypse come in, and then you had the fifth seal, and that one showed that the martyrs were under the altar, and they were crying out, Lord, how much longer? And he said, basically, just hang on a little longer until all have had the chance. That's where you have that judgment and mercy contrast, and I just love that contrast. It's just always existent through the book of Revelation. And then we had the sixth seal that was broken. And when the sixth seal was broken, we talked a little bit about this in our grow group. And so if you didn't get a chance, I'll bring a little bit of that in right now. But I don't want to spend a lot of time there. The sixth seal was broken. We saw some major things take place. The earth began to shake. There was a huge earthquake. And at that time, we saw stars falling from the sky. And it said that the sky was rolled back like a scroll. This powerful imagery. And in our grow group, we talked about, and there's some, this is where we have to be careful because we want to keep the big picture, but we try to understand a little bit as to what's going on. And so let's just be careful. There's two ways to kind of look at this, probably more, but we're going to just focus on two ways. There's a literal translation, or there's a symbolic translation that when we look at that picture. Hal Lindsey, back in the 70s, and this was talked about in our girl group, popularized, Dr. David Jeremiah, I think, holds to it as well. They might be right, but they may not be. So I just want to preface that ahead of time because I don't want to throw all of our eggs into this basket. This is the way it's going to be. It could be. The premise that they lay out is, well, we have to understand John saw these things, and perhaps he saw things that he didn't really know or know how to describe. One of the popular ones that Hal Lindsey uses in this setting is that of the locust, which we'll get to in a few weeks and that we'll look at later on in Revelation, and helicopters. You know, so Hal Lindsey says, in vision, imagine, if you will, John, who's receiving this vision, seeing a helicopter for the first time and not knowing how to describe it. How would he describe it? Perhaps, and this is Hal Lindsey's take on it, perhaps he would describe it as a battle helicopter. It's possible. That is possible that that is what John saw, and that's what he's trying to describe. However, just ironically, just this past week, there's still battling huge swarms of locusts in Africa, in East Africa. And with that, they're seriously concerned and threatened that these locusts are going to wipe out their food source. And what that's going to mean? That's going to mean famine and destruction and heartache. That also fits. And so the idea of it is, we can look at those things, but let's not say this is the way it's going to be, this is the way it's going to be, because then we're missing the big picture. Understood? When we looked at some of that language that we talked of last week, again, taking the idea of what Hal Lindsey and Dr. David Jeremiah would kind of press into it, could the falling stars, could the sky being rolled back and the moon being turned dark like sackcloth, envision John had no idea what the power of nuclear weapons could be. And yet, we've seen some of the footage when we look at the old World War II images of Hiroshima and Nagasaki and literally how it seems like that sky was just rolled back like a scroll with nuclear weapons. Could that be it? Yes. Is it? Don't know. So, that's just to give you a little bit of a perspective as to ways that this could potentially happen. In both cases, God is sovereign. In both cases, God is the one that is orchestrating these things. In both cases, it's all God's doing. And that's the big picture that I don't ever want us to miss with that. So that's kind of where we were at last week. But then, because of all those things happening, thanks, gentlemen. We don't know how long we've got it for, but we're going to run with it as long as we can. Much bigger print. So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, this is where we were left off. We see some of these leaders, and they're cowering when they see the power of God. They see these things happening. They recognize that, I guess I'm not as much in control as I thought I was. And so we have these kings of the earth, and there's others that were listed, and says they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. In other words, I just want to be done with this. I think many of us probably wrestled with some of those thoughts. I'll be honest, I'm not talking about suicidal thoughts. I'm just saying we've just been so sick of what we've had to deal with over this. Just like, I just want to be done. For some of us, it's so exhausting being a parent. I just want to be done parenting, at least for a day. For some of us, we're just so sick of COVID. I just want to be done with it. And so these guys, with all this happening, I can't take this. I can't take it anymore. And they fall. They call to the mountain, just fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I love that phrase. We talked about it at that girl groups as well. What an ironic phrase. Remember the word lamb that John uses in this is really the same idea of a docile, tame lamb, a pet almost. And they use this word wrath to couple with it. It's like, that doesn't make any sense, but it's just really this paradox of a picture. And the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And they ask the question, who can stand? And the bottom line answer is no one. No one can stand. And yet what we will see today is there are some who will stand. But the beauty of it is that they're not standing with their own righteousness. They're not standing with their own authority, their own power. They're standing because of the work that Jesus Christ has done in them. And I'm really excited for us to see that. So here we go. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw. What we will begin to see now in John's vision is there's kind of two words that he presents. One is he sees something or he hears something. In this chapter, we're going to get a little bit of both. It's important to note those differences because what he sees then is literally that's what he saw in the vision, but there's other things that he hears and he doesn't see. An example would be he heard what the elders said about the lion of the tribe of Judah, but yet what he turned and saw was something that was very different. And so we have a lot of that language going on. So after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Do you have any idea of the incredible power of wind? I really have not experienced a lot of that myself. My best experience would be going to South Dakota. Have you ever been to South Dakota? Great gravy. I mean, I go to there and visit my brother, and I said, man, it's so windy here. And he said, oh, really? I hadn't noticed. Must get used to it. We were there a few years ago. We went to church with them, and one Sunday morning, it was so windy that literally the wind took this roof off of a garage, and it just folded it off and flipped it upside down. So it just pulled the whole roof off of the garage, and I drove by. I said, wow. And he says, what? Whatever. Okay. Wind, it's insane. It's powerful. If I looked it up a little bit, and this is like hurricane force winds, not tornado. Tornado can reach excessive of 300. I don't know if it's ever hit 500 miles an hour, but it's just absolutely nuts. However, hurricane force winds, they measured, like the fastest wind was a hurricane in 1996. I tell you which one it was. I don't remember, but it's 256 miles an hour. You know, Indy cars go 242. Give or take on that miles an hour. I mean, that's fast. And then you look at what some of these winds can do. So wind, these angels are holding back these winds that could be incredibly destructive. And just gives you a picture of this is what wind can do. Yeah, I could code do that myself too, but I'd get arrested and I'd probably hurt my hamstring trying to flip a car. But look at this one. I love this one. Man. The incredible powers of wind. And so what we have is they have these winds of destruction really that are ready to go. And these angels are holding them back because now is not the time. Because what we find here then in verse 2, it says, then I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal. The seal in this case would be like a signet ring. The king had a ring and they would take this ring and they would use it to kind of mark the seals, whether it was on these scrolls, remember the scroll with seven different seals on it? Each one would signify who it was that actually sealed it, who pressed it in there. And if you had the ring that matched, that was so, yep, you're the one that sealed that. So they had this ring from the king. And so the angel comes in with this seal. So he had the seal of the living God, and he called out, this angel calls out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. So these angels who are holding back the four winds, they have the power. All they have to do is let these winds go, and a lot of destruction is going to happen. But this angel says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. It's an interesting phrase. Some of you may have studied Revelation in the past. And if you've studied Revelation in the past, one of the things you may know is, wait, something on the forehead? And we're going to see this in a few coming weeks. We mentioned the word Antichrist last week. I think we were able to bring in a little bit of understanding with it. As you continue to stay with us, I think you'll gain a little bit more insight. We can't go into all of that right now, but what we have is there's this contrast now. He just began with this idea. God's going to do the sealing first. He said, I'm going to seal with a mark on their foreheads, figurative here. We'll see that in just a minute. And the Antichrist is going to come in, and he's going to seal his own with the mark of the beast. And you have these contrasting, like, no, these are mine and these are mine. This is really deep, tough stuff, a lot of symbolism going on. But notice this, so this idea of being marked, we see it in Genesis chapter 4. If you know the story of Cain and Abel, okay, Cain killed his brother Abel. And God knew it, says his blood cries from the ground. I think we even said that last week, which is ironic. So here's Cain, and Cain gets to this point after he's killed his brother. God says, hey, guess what, buddy? You're in trouble, and you're going to have some consequences. And he's actually banished and kicked out to head out on his own. And he says, you can't do that. People are going to hate me, and even what they're going to see me, they're going to want to kill me. And God says, no, it's not going to be so. So this is that picture. He says, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. In other words, stop. It's too hard. Your judgment is too great. Today, you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Oh, that's a harsh judgment, but yet we see mercy in it. I just love that fact. It's always, and that's why the Jews, did I ever finish that story? The Jews, so like with Rosh Hashanah as the day of judgment. And then did I get into Yom Kippur? I just totally skipped. I think the screen went blank. Okay. I don't know where to go now. Okay. Let's finish this first. So I lost my train of thought. Okay. But the Lord said to him, not so, darn it. I'm going to go to my small print. Does this make me look more studious? It's out of curiosity. It says, but the Lord said to him, not so. In other words, they find me, they're going to kill me. Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And I believe in this case with Cain, it was probably something, and I don't know what it would have looked like necessarily, but there had to be something that distinguished Cain when someone looked at him. So in some way or another, there had to be probably a visible mark or something that would have been placed on Cain. The difference is what we're looking at here is I don't believe that this will be a visible mark, and there's good reasons that I have for that, and I think we're going to see that before this is done, okay? So just real briefly back to way back in the beginning. So the Jews, they held to this idea of the judgment and mercy. We see that kind of go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Well, they had Rosh Hashanah, which is the day of judgment. Well, then just about a week after that fact, after they do this traditional of looking at their sins and their transgressions, well, then they have Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur was the day of mercy, the day of atonement. And this was basically that day of mercy that was basically tempered with judgment, where Rosh Hashanah was the day of judgment tempered with mercy. And they go hand in hand. And Yom Kippur was the day then, the day of atonement, the one day when the high priest would be able to go into the Holy of Holies because God was merciful enough. And it just, that comes into play. That's why it was important to share at that time. Okay. Back to the verses. So, Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. This is what it says now. It says, then I heard, John heard, didn't see, but he heard of those who were sealed. And so this angel basically says, don't let the winds blow until I take this seal from the living God, and I'm going to go and I'm going to seal the people. I'm going to put a mark on them that basically locks them in before you let the winds go. Now, he doesn't say that after they're sealed that the winds are going to go and they're not going to be touched or damaged by that. That's not the message. The message is nothing's going to happen here right now. Those winds aren't going to blow until I've had a chance to seal them. And we'll look a little bit more at what that sealing means. And so then John hears this message and he says, this is the number that was sealed, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. There's been a lot of confusion over that number. There's been a lot of confusion over this chapter. Like, well, what does it mean? Some aspects we don't exactly know, but there's aspects and elements in here that I think we do know, and I think we really need to take a close look at. And so then we get the next four verses, which are going to be a breakdown of it. And so it starts off with this. It says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Anyone who really knows their Jewish history well, I don't think most of us would know this. I did not know this because I just don't think along those lines, but know who their Jewish history well would have, and these people who would have received the letter, many of them would have, so this would have raised their awareness right off the get-go. Wait a minute, why is Judah first? Reuben was the oldest, and Reuben's listed second. It says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. And so the Jewish reader at the time was going, wait, why Judah? And I think that can be simply explained and answered with what the elder had said to John before. It's like, well, guess what? The line from the tribe of Judah. They would have known that Messiah comes from that tribe of Judah. And so the focus then is on not only this, the tribe, but on Jesus Christ and the fact that he's come from that line of Judah. And so in a way, the oldest would have always been that authority, that heir. And so you would think it would have been Reuben. Well, it wasn't Reuben. God oftentimes takes the least of these and makes them significant. And this is just another example. So Judah is the one first listed. There's a couple of other things here we'll point out as we go. We're going to go through this relatively quickly. And so in Revelation chapter 7, verse 6, it says this, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. And there's a pause there again, because the Jewish reader would have recognized something there, because Levi, he was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So he would have been one of the 12 tribes, but if you recall, the Levites were called to something. They didn't get a land inheritance. They got something else. They became the priests. And so, well, why are they included in here? And it's just interesting. There's kind of a couple of reasons. I'm going to finish this and then we'll go back to it. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, boom, pause. Why is Joseph in there? Because he normally wouldn't have been. So what you find, there's actually two that are missing that would have been in here. And they would have been the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Well, how it played out originally when they went into land, the 12 tribes would have been broken down. Levi didn't get an inheritance because they became the priests. Kind of, in other words, all of it in a way was their inheritance. And then Dan and Ephraim were known merely a history of idolatry. And so it's believed, but most scholars look at this and believe that that's why those two are omitted, but yet there's 12 tribes there. So Levi is brought in because he's got the eternal inheritance. Dan is omitted, Ephraim is omitted, and if you know who Ephraim and Manasseh were, they were actually two sons of Joseph, and so Joseph comes in as the patriarch to Ephraim. I know it gets a little bit confusing, but that's really why scholars look at that and kind of believe. Maybe you found that interesting. Maybe it's like, okay, get on with it because you're just boring me and I can't see the slide. Oh, there it is. Thanks, guys. And then, okay, so this is where it really gets good. All of that is the Jews. Anyone who argues differently, I think they're wrong. That's my opinion. I know that was a strong one. You don't normally share your opinion like that. Well, I just did, okay? So those are the Jews. So there's going to be a group of Jews that are going to be sealed. Is it literally 144,000? I can't answer that for you. I do tend to lean towards that symbolic. However, the 144,000, unless you're Jewish, you're not it, okay? However, and so people kind of get locked into that. Well, what about the 144,000? There's cults, and yes, I use the word cults, that hold to this fact that once we hit the 144,000, we're done. Well, guess what? Even in their cults, they're 145,000, all right, or higher. The point of it is that doesn't fit with their belief. But then we get into verse 9 then. So now that's what he had heard. He'd heard all that stuff. Now John sees, he looks, and he sees, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Does that sound like 144,000? Sounds like a lot more to me. And it gets better. Look at this. So that no one could count from every nation. Are they just Jews? No, they are not. They are much broader than that. From every tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So in other words, the angel who says, I got the seal, and I'm going to go seal these people, goes out and he does the sealing. And he seals the Israelites. He seals the Jews, that's listed there. But he seals so much more. He seals us. There's an amazing passage. Look at this. I want to do this before I lose the projector again. Ephesians chapter 1, this is Paul's writing. You know, we don't use the word seal. We don't use seals in the same way. The only seals that we use, we cut our tongues on envelopes when we try to seal them and send off our bills, which now we pay online. We don't even have to do that. But Ephesians chapter 1, look at this. This is outstanding. So, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Look at the next three words. When you believed, if you have chosen to follow Christ, when you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you were marked in Him with a seal. It gets better. I know, it's like as if that's not good enough, right? It gets better. Look, the promised Holy Spirit, not the promise of the Holy Spirit. How are you sealed? You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your seal. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Who is a deposit, and He, the Holy Spirit, is guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Do you understand the significance of what we just read? This picture that we have in Revelation 7 where the angel's going out and sealing people, the evidence really is now. And when you choose to believe, you have been, the verse just said it here, you have been sealed. When we're sealed, they're like Cain, there has to be some evidence of the sealing. You remember those Ziplocs? This was popular somewhere when I was a kid. Maybe they still make them, but I'm too cheap to buy them. Remember that whole frugal thing? They make some or made some Ziplocs where they had a yellow strip and a blue strip. You know, so good for me because then you knew when it was sealed, right? Because sometimes you do Ziplocs and you zip it and then you set it down and you realize it wasn't sealed and it spills all over the place, right? Well, this was a yellow strip and a blue strip and they had advertised yellow and blue make green. And then you would zip it and then you'd have the color green and you'd be able to look and see if it was sealed. There was evidence to the sealing, to the fact that you were sealed. Cain's case, there was a mark. They could see it. In the mark of the beast that we'll look at, there's going to be something that's evident, that's visible, that's knowable, that's seeable. For us, I think it's visible, but different. Maybe visible is not the right word. Noticeable, but not necessarily visible. In fact, I think it ought to be noticed. Because when we look at that, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. When you believe, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. How does anyone know if you've been sealed? Can someone see the Holy Spirit? No, but I think the mark is seen when we live out the fruit of the Spirit that He's creating within us. You hear that? The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That's evidence. That's the mark. When we choose to follow Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is my green. That is my yellow and blue, and it makes the green. It's magnificent. Also, I would add in this piece here, and it looks at in Revelation chapter 12, so they triumphed over Him. There's also an evidence that as I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and this is reflected here, I believe, where evidence that says when triumphed over Him, this is over the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And that's a key piece, I think. As I choose to follow Christ, as I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, yes, I live out the love, peace, patience, joy, gentleness, kindness, self-control. I live that out, but yet I don't divert away from the words of my testimony. The words of my testimony are also evidence of the fact that I've been sealed. I belong to God. I'm part of His family. I'm locked in. And we'll look at that more in a little bit. Okay. That's this picture of sealing. So the angel goes out and he does all this sealing of those who are going to follow Him. And there's a great multitude. It's more than people can count. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes. We saw the white robes last week. They're wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hand. Does that ring a bell from just a couple of weeks ago? That's victory. And what I love about this is they're wearing white robes. We saw it before. Where'd they get the white robes? They didn't make them themselves. Their white robes were given to them, okay? I'm going to move on in case I lose this. We're trying to make best use of our time. And they cried out. These are the people. This is the great multitude. And they cried out in a loud voice. What is their cry? Their cry is salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, we've done nothing to earn this place. We've done nothing to deserve the white robes. I've got a palm branch in my hand and I am proclaiming victory, not because I have earned the victory, not because I am the champion, but that Lamb right there who has been crucified, he is the champion, and I wave the palm branch of victory just like we did on Palm Sunday, only now I understand it. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped. Who can stand? No one. And yet, we saw that these people were standing around the Lamb. We're going to see that they're going to be serving him. What in the world have I done that allows me the arrogance to think that I can stand before Jesus Christ? Nothing. But because I am covered in his righteousness, because I am covered in that robe. And you're going to see that more here. Look at this. So they're saying, these are those who have fallen down and worship, and out of the sevenfold attributes that they are praising and worshiping, they say, amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, and honor and power and strength. God, you are all of those things. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And this is all about you. You are the victor. I have the palm branch. I just lay it in front of you because you are the one that is the champion. You are the one who is worthy. Nothing I have done is worthy. Yes, I'm wearing a white robe, not because I have done anything to deserve the white robe, not because I am righteous in any way. Because how do we know that? We see it in this next couple of verses. It says, then one of the elders asked me, that's asking John. I find this a very ironic question. There's different theories behind it. I'm not going to get into that. Then one of the elders asked me, asked John, these in white robes, the elder is asking him this. That's what's confusing. He says, who are they and where do they come from? So one of the elders asks John that. Who are they and where do they come from? John may or may not know the answer, but his answer is, you know. It could mean that John knows and says, so do you. Why don't you just say it? Or it could just mean that John saying, I don't really know. Why don't you tell me? We don't know. But he says, sir, you know. And so the elder is going to ask, answer the question. And so, in fact, I think if I remember correctly, I'm not sure John ever asks a question throughout the whole book of Revelation. Sometimes maybe we think he does, but I don't know that he does. So he answered, sir, you know. And then he said, the elder said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You ever see blood on a white shirt? You ever try to get blood out of a white shirt? It's tough to do, isn't it? I'm not great at laundry. Sometimes I wash clothes and I forget to close the lid so it doesn't do anything. Sometimes I wash clothes and I forget to put soap in. I do a lot of bad things, you know, just things that don't make sense. But this, to envision this, that you're actually washing the robe in blood and it comes out as white as snow. It's a paradox. It doesn't make sense. It's impossible. It's like tied on steroids, you know? Man, if you could market that, then you'd be somewhere. But these people, it says, who are they? And it says, well, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and it's made them as white as snow. I know my transgressions. I know my dirt. I know my rot. There's nothing that can wash it out that I can do. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that I could ever be made to look clean or to be clean. And so when it says they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, what's their work? Their work is saying, Lord, I need what you've got. I can't do it. And then who does the work? The Lamb did the work. Is by his blood. It's just an amazing, it's such a beautiful picture. I'm enjoying this one much more than I enjoyed last week. Last week was rough, wasn't it? But what we have here is we have this God in the midst of his judgment offering up and giving us these pictures of mercy and these pictures of love. I saw the projector went on. I picked that up out of habit, I guess. verse 15. Therefore, they are, this is those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. It's interesting, the word temple that's used here, it's really a picture of the Holy of Holies. So when it talks about that in the other scriptures, when it talks about God in the Holy of Holies, this word for temple is pointing at this idea of, so therefore, before the throne of God, they serve him day and night in his temple. These are the people, the multitude, Gentiles in some cases, and they're serving in a place that only the Levites would have been allowed to serve in. If you know the story of Christ at his crucifixion, it says the curtain of the temple was ripped into two from top to bottom, meaning it opened it up. In other words, the day of atonement is over because our sins have been atoned for. And that's why they can have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, because he has opened the door. It's absolutely incredible. And here we are, as followers of Christ, serving him day and night. And it's like, oh, that sounds like so much work. I don't think we're going to see it as work. You know, the Levites were honored in that way, that they were the ones. And then we're called throughout scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. What are we called? We are called to be a royal priesthood. That fits. That fits exactly with the imagery that we're getting here. And then chapter 7, verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And we get that picture at the end of the book as well. But what's interesting, so, you know, remember where we were at just at Palm Sunday and some of these other festivals we've been talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, they would go out and they would build these shelters and they would live in these shelters. They would change it. They would go and they would remember the way that they had wandered in the wilderness, how God had provided them food and God had provided them water and God had provided them shelter. And this image of the tabernacle and God dwelling in the tabernacle, all that comes into play. And here what we have is, it says, those who I have sealed, guess what? I'm going to put my tent over them. Now, I've gone camping. I camp in a tent, and that's not my preferred way of camping. I'm too old for that. Maybe when I was a kid. You know, it's inevitable, but I've also been camping in the rain before, and I'll tell you, it's better than camping without a tent. It's your shelter. We're protected. In Minnesota, we understand this fully. In January and February, you can't live outside without a shelter. And it says, guess what? Those who have chosen to follow me, I've got you. I'll hem you in behind and before. I'll lay your hand upon you. You are totally covered. You are good. You will not be spared the hardship necessarily in this world, but I'll tell you what, for eternity, you're set. You're guaranteed. Remember, we saw that verse in Ephesians. You're guaranteed. There's no slipping out. You are sealed. I've marked you as mine. It doesn't matter. No one can touch you. No one can take that away from you. This is, yes, I'm preaching a message of eternal security because I think that that's exactly it. We have been locked in. This world is going to try to strip that away from us. It's going to try to crush us. It's going to try to get you to do anything you can to turn away from the God who has provided this, to say, no, it's not about the Lamb. It's about what I want to be able to do. And the bottom line, it all points back to this, is that God has you. We are locked in, and this is amazing. That was my last slide. So if I had any more, I don't remember what it was. It boils down to this. I'm going to invite Daniel, worship team, come on up. We are in luck. I believe that even if we don't have the projector this morning, I think Daniel has selected songs that most of you will at least know parts of. And so this is my encouragement. As we sing out, whether you know all of the words or not, whether you happen to sing the wrong verse at the wrong time, call it a joyful noise, because you've been sealed. For anyone who has not chosen to follow Christ, you too can be sealed. you can be locked in. This isn't just fire insurance. You know, sometimes we look at that and say, oh, it's not just a ticket out of hell. This is something so much richer and deeper and purer and better than that. This is our Savior Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood for us, who's willing to wash our robes to be as white as snow. We can do nothing on our own. He has done it for us. So praise be to the Lamb. Today could be your day.